It's sad when they have to come and have a sign that says your church preaches hate, because apparently no other churches preach hate. But this morning they're going to be disappointed because we're going to actually talk about love, all right? But look at verse number 1. The Bible says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." And starting in Romans chapter number 7, the Bible's telling us that the law, which is reflected of what Moses gave to the children of Israel, is something that was over a man. It had dominion over a man. What is dominion? Well, if you look up dominion, it means supreme authority, sovereignty, absolute ownership. So the law was completely over mankind when it's given. But look at verse number 2. The Bible says, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." According to the Bible likens being under the law as a woman being married to a husband. And this analogy is a very important analogy. It's a very good analogy to help us understand what the law is like and how we're no longer under the law. But keep your finger here and go to Ephesians chapter number 5 quickly. Ephesians chapter number 5, flip forward in your Bible. Galatians, Ephesians. In chapter number 5, verse 22, the Bible reads, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." According to the Bible, a wife is supposed to be completely subject unto her husband. What does that mean? It means from an authority perspective, the husband is in 100% control. Whatever the husband says, the wife is supposed to be subject unto that, just like this church is supposed to be 100% in subjection to Christ. So if the Bible says something, the church is just supposed to obey. You say when we like it or when it sounds right? No, every time. And everything. How blasphemous would it be for me to just start ripping pages out of my Bible and saying, you know what, I don't really like this section of the Bible. You know, this section that says wives are supposed to submit to their husbands, let's just rip that one out because I don't like it. That'd be blasphemous. That would be wicked. But that's the same thing if a wife disobeys her husband. If she goes against the authority of her husband, because according to the Bible, the husband has complete dominion over his wife. Now, obviously, wicked people like this because, you know, a wicked guy thinks, sweet, I got a slave girl. But obviously, a godly, righteous Christian man, he doesn't use his authority and abuse it. He still loves his wife and cherishes his wife and makes decisions that are beneficial for his wife. It's just at the end of the day, he's the one making the decisions. He's the one leading. He's the one taking charge. He's the one protecting. Just like Christ is the one leading our church, guiding our church, instructing our church, he's not making arbitrary rules against us. He's giving us commandments to help us and to bless us. And we need to be subject unto Christ in everything, just like wives need to be subject unto their husbands in everything. You know, as much as the church exercises Christ's will, wives ought to exercise their husband's will. You say, how often? Every time. Whatever the husband wants, the wife does. Now go back to Romans chapter 7. This is important to understand how the Bible gives us this illustration. Because if you don't have a godly marriage, if you have one of these like 50-50 marriages, or rather, in fact, the wife is the one that's in charge of the marriage, you won't even understand this analogy at all. You have to understand that having a godly marriage is what's going to help us understand this particular illustration. But according to the Bible, being under the law is like a wife being married to a husband. In what way? The husband has complete dominion over the wife, and the law has complete dominion over a man. Look at verse number 3. "So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." What is the Bible saying? The Bible is saying when a woman is married, but perchance her husband dies for whatever reason, as soon as the husband dies, she is no longer under the authority of his rules. Whatever rules that husband had for his wife, they're completely gone now. So perhaps a husband had a particular rule. Hey, I don't want you to eat at McDonald's. I'm not saying that's a good rule or whatever. But as soon as the husband dies, she can go feast at McDonald's if she wants. Okay? So what happens? As soon as the husband dies, whatever rules were attached to that particular husband are now done away with. They vanish. The wife is no longer under those rules. You know, it'd be like in a workplace environment. Perhaps your boss, okay, he had particular rules, but then when you get a new boss, those rules can change, right? And in fact, oftentimes people confuse this because whenever Jesus Christ came and he was expounding on the law, some people say, oh, you know, he's just trying to change all the commandments. That's not really true because he just made them, you know, more sinful. You know, he said, you've heard that it had been said that a man should not commit adultery, right? But he told them, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. So he was raising the bar of righteousness. So it'd be like your boss coming, you know, your old boss said, you know what, stealing money from the cash register is a violation of company policy. You could be fired for this type of offense. But then your new boss shows up and he says, guess what? Not only stealing money from the cash register is wrong, but you know what? If you're lazy on the job, that's also stealing and we're going to fire you for that too. So he's just raising the bar of righteousness, but it's not like he got away with that original rule. It's not like now, okay, it's great to steal money from the cash register. No, he's just coming and helping us understand how to be a good employee. Would it be a good employee to steal money from the company? No. Would it be a good, you know, employee to be lazy on the job? Of course not. But the Pharisees, they liked being lazy on the job because they didn't have a specific rule about it, did they? They tried to follow the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. But we notice that the Bible gives us an illustration of how the Old Testament and the New Testament make sense, because the Old Testament is like your former husband, and the New Testament is like your new husband. Look at verse number 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Notice this, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. The title of the sermon this morning is Married to Another. Married to another. This phrase is a great phrase to help you understand the distinction from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Look, yeah, if you were married to that old husband, he had certain rules. You know what? We're no longer under that husband. We're dead to the law. We are married to another, and that other is Christ. But here's the fact. No matter who you're married to, they both have rules. And in fact, they have a lot of the same rules. I guarantee the majority of women in this room that are married have a lot of similar rules. Why? Because it's just how marriage works. It's how a husband, you know, puts rules upon his wife. Now, go if you would to Hebrews chapter number 7. Hebrews chapter number 7. The law is likened unto, you know, the first husband, and he has particular rules. And you know, not all of a husband's rules are going to be universal. Some men in this room, I guarantee, have a specific rule that is distinct to them. They like a particular way their clothes are laundered. They like particular meals prepared a certain way. They like their house to be run in a certain way. They like their children to be raised in a certain way. That's their preferences. That's their desires. That's their wishes. That's their wants. And a wife should be subject unto the wishes and wants of that husband. Okay? But once he's dead, you're no longer under those wants and wishes. And if you get married to another husband, now you have a new set of wants and wishes. This is how we understand the Old Testament versus the New Testament. But guess what? There's still laws outside of marriage, isn't there? Let's say you get married and your husband dies. Are you now, is it legal for you to go out and commit murder? No, of course not, right? That had nothing to do with marriage, did it? That was something with, there's some rules within marriage, and when you get married, there's more rules attached to just being a regular citizen now too, right? Laws against adultery, whatever the preferences and wishes of your husband are. So you add new rules and restrictions. And look, if you were married to your first husband and he was very strict in his dietary, you know, preferences, let's say he's kosher, right? That would be terrible. I don't want to be married to someone that's kosher. But you know what? A good wife, she would eat kosher meals with her husband, wouldn't she? She'd prepare kosher meals. You know, if your husband was a vegan or a vegetarian, I'm sorry, okay? I'm very sorry. Some of us are under bondage. No, I'm just kidding. But if you were going to be a good wife, you would be subject to that as well, preparing vegan meals, vegetarian meals, right? But then when that husband dies and you get a better husband, okay, now you can start having the meat. Now you can start having all the other food. This isn't a contradiction. It's not even hard to be understood, is it? I mean, especially people that have been married multiple times, they would understand that their spouses have different viewpoints, different preferences, different rules. But you know what? It's not that once you get married to a new person, oh, now we can just commit murder. Now I can commit adultery. You know, my first husband loved adultery or didn't, you know, and vice versa. Now it's great. No, adultery's always wrong no matter who you're married to, isn't it? But their preferences on food, does it really matter? It's subject to the person, isn't it? Now, it's funny because whenever I was dating my wife, the former boyfriend, he did not like chocolate. I don't get it, okay? Must not have been saved. No, I'm just kidding. We had to get him saved, no. But so anytime I was around her family members would say, oh, we can't make a chocolate dessert because Jonathan doesn't like chocolate. And I'm sitting here like, what? You know, I love chocolate. I want bring on the chocolate. I'm not afraid of the chocolate. I don't want you to impose his rules upon me, do I? I have my own set of preferences, you know. And then once she was dating me, she was free. Free and Pastor Shelley, right? Free and Jonathan. Now we can have the chocolate desserts, right? So it was better. And when you get married to another husband, there's going to be certain rules that are going to be the same. What would be the same? You shouldn't commit adultery, right? You should still serve him. You're still supposed to cook him meals. You're still supposed to clean up after him. You're still supposed to raise his children. You're still supposed to have a relationship with him. You're still supposed to honor him. Look, the wife is going to have the same rules depending on, no matter what husband it is, in a variety of subjects. She's just supposed to be loving and kind and serving and doing all these things for him. And the same is with the Old and New Testament. There is so much that's the same. It's virtually the same. Look, when we compare the Old and New Testament, it's not like things radically changed or are radically different. Yeah, some preferences may have changed, and that's where people get really screwed up, is they want to just reject everything in the Old Testament, don't they? They want to pick and choose what they like about the Old Testament. There's a lot of confusion when it comes to understanding the distinctions between the Old and the New Testament. Hopefully, we're going to clear that up very well this morning. But when you get married to a new husband, you know what happens? Things changed. And you know what happened from the Old Testament to the New Testament? There was a change. Look at Hebrews 7, verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. So is the Old Testament exactly the same as the New Testament? No. There was a change. Then the question oftentimes is like, what changed? But skip down to verse 22. We'll notice that the Bible actually says, you've been married to a better husband. You actually have a better covenant. Look what it says in verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. You know, some of these people that call themselves Torah-observing Christians, they try to say that the Old Testament's better than the New Testament. My Bible says that the New Testament is better testament. It's a better covenant. It's established upon better promises. And I like it more. And we'll talk about why I like it more. But what changed? If someone comes in and says things changed, don't you want to know what things changed, right? Well, go to chapter 9. Go to chapter number 9 and look at verse number 10. Which stood only and meats and drinks and divers washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. The Bible clearly articulates what changed from the Old to the New Testament. It's these things. It's not rocket science. It's not hard. But Christians today, they want to say, oh, it's so confusing, we can't understand. No, the Bible just told us right now. It just told us. And you said, hey, what's the time of Reformation? Well, look at the next verse. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come. When did the things change? When Christ came. When he died on the cross. That's when we entered into the New Testament. He said that his blood was the New Testament when they were having the Last Supper. So when his blood was shed on the cross, what happened? Well, the veil was torn. It was rent in two. Saying what? Now we can enter into the holiest because it's not a physical temple. It's a spiritual temple, which is your body. Now go if you go to Colossians chapter 2. Let's get one more verse that clearly identifies these changes. And then let's talk about some of these changes from your new husband? Because wouldn't it be nice if you get married to a new husband, he says, hey, some things are different. Wouldn't you want to know what things are different? Wouldn't you want to know what those preferences are? And look, God's not the author of confusion. God is going to clearly articulate to us what is different, how things changed. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, the Bible says, and you being dead in your sins and the circumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Not eating chocolate. No, I'm kidding. Which was contrary to us, and taking it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So we have almost the same list here. Mentions a lot of the same things, meats, drinks. And the other list, we had divers, washings, and cardinal ordinances. And this one, we have the respect of a holy day or of the Sabbath days. And when we can combine these two lists, we have the changes from the Old to the New Testament. These are the things that were done away with. So let's identify these and kind of go through them. Go back to Hebrews chapter number 8, if you would. Because the Bible says the priesthood was changed, and it was changed after the order of Melchizedek. Meaning what? Melchizedek is a character in your Bible that shows up before the law is ever instituted. He shows up and Abraham gives him tithes. Abraham, you know, is there with him. And he's this priest that's just like without father, without mother, without beginning of days. He has no descent. You're just like, where'd this guy come from? Sounds a lot like Jesus Christ. That's why Hebrews chapter 7 tells us about Melchizedek being made like unto the Son of God. Why? Because he just exists. Just like the Son of God exists. He never came into, existence. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great I am. He just is. He's outside of time. He's before time. In the beginning, God. And you know who's with God? The Word. You know the Word is? The Lord Jesus Christ. And we have Melchizedek. He has an unchangeable priesthood, according to the Bible. Now, the law did come for a period of time, and we'll kind of talk about that a little bit, but let's focus on the things that have changed. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 3 says, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. So according to the Bible, every priest, his job is to offer some type of sacrifice, offer some type of gift. And there's no difference between the Lord Jesus Christ, but the difference is that Jesus Christ offered himself. He offered his own blood. He didn't come with the blood of bulls and of goats. He offered himself. So all the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament were a shadow of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and offer himself. Now, after Jesus Christ has died on the cross, has buried and rose again, after he shed his blood on the mercy seat, why do I have to now kill an animal? It doesn't make any sense. That's why it's done away with in Christ, because it foreshadowed and pictured Christ. Look at verse 4. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. Sounds like, Ted's and Bill's adventures, right? By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry is an excellent ministry, that it's a better covenant, and it's established upon better promises. Why? I don't have to continually offer some kind of ox, some kind of goat, some kind of lamb. Nope, Jesus Christ was offered once and for all, for the blood and the sins of all. Now, go if you would to 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. So, the animal sacrifices, they changed. And this is the most ridiculous one, I think, when people try to say, hey, we're still supposed to observe all the Old Testament. I'm like, well, where's all your animal sacrifices? I mean, they're slaying animals like crazy in the Old Testament. I mean, thousands and thousands, all kinds of bloodshed. I mean, for all these animals, for all their sacrifices, they never shed any blood. How come these people that are telling me that I have to observe all the Old Testament, where are there all their animal sacrifices today? The Judaizing today, they don't want to really embrace the Old Testament. They just want to pick and choose. Well, let's just wear a funny hat and dance. Let's get the shofar out and blow it. It's like, what in the world? All the things that the Bible tells us are done away, those are the ones they embrace. All the meats, the drinks, the divers washing, the carnal ordinances, they love those and then reject everything else in the Old Testament. Whereas we say, hey, we don't have to do those, and we embrace everything else in the Old Testament. So it's like the exact opposite. But according to the Bible, here's another one that they get wrong. Where's their temple? Right? I mean, aren't they supposed to be going to the temple? But they don't have their temple. That's why they're always at that wailing wall and they want to rebuild it or whatever. But the Bible tells us that we don't need a physical temple today. Why? Because you are the temple. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Praise God, I don't have to get on a plane and go to Tel Aviv and see a whole lot more of that on the streets and go worship in some physical temple. You know what? I can just get on my knees in my prayer closet and pray to God because I am the temple of God, just like you are the temple of God spiritually. I'm not more special than you, but every saved person is the temple of God, and God dwells in you. The Holy Ghost resides in you. That's why it's important how we take care of our physical bodies. That makes me want to take better care of my physical body when I realize I am literally the temple of God. Go to chapter 6. Go to chapter number 6 and look at verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So in the New Testament, all over, it's constantly reminding us of all these changes that have been made in the New Testament. Now we don't go to the physical temple. Ye are the temple of God. Go if you would to Ephesians chapter number 2. And really, all this is, the change is the location of our worship. Now, if you were married to a specific person, I guarantee you probably lived with them, right? In their house. And then you get married to another person. Now you live at a new address. That's pretty logical, right? In the Old Testament, we worship in the temple. In the New Testament, where do we worship? The church. And we're not supposed to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, right? So it's still the same. We're still going to go and dwell with God and worship and serve God. But the location changed, didn't it? Why? Because we're married to another. We've been married unto Christ, and Christ doesn't have us go to a physical temple. We are the temple of God. That's why it says in Ephesians 2, look at verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. The Bible says you are a habitation of God. Why? Because God dwells in you. So you see, the temple changes to the church. Why? Because we're all the temple of God, and we assemble together, and Christ is with us. He's dwelling in us, okay? We don't have the animal sacrifices. And whenever we're reading in our list, he said we no longer have the meats, right? So the priesthood was changed. But then there's also some other changes. There's some changes of the law. What was that first one? Meats. Well, we're still here in Ephesians chapter 2. What was the purpose of the change of the meats? What was the purpose of the distinction between the clean beast and the unclean beast? Well, it was a picture of the children of Israel and the Gentiles, also spiritually symbolizing the saved versus the unsaved. But look at verse 12 in Ephesians 2 where you're at. That at the time you were without Christ. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to the Ephesians. He's talking to Gentiles, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. The Bible's crystal clear that now there's no longer Jew and Gentile. We're all one in Christ Jesus. He's broken down the middle wall of partition between us. He's gotten rid of the commandments of the law. The law of the commandments contain ordinances. He's gotten rid of these things so we can all be one. What were some of those ordinances? Well, what type of meats that you would eat. Now, this is something that atheists love to attack Christians on, don't they? Whenever you bring up anything in the Old Testament, anything in the Bible, they'll say, well, do you eat shellfish? I mean, who's heard that? Do you eat pork? I mean, I've heard this so many times. I've seen this so many times. Well, let's go to Leviticus chapter 11, all right? Let's see where they're coming from. First of all, shellfish is not a word found in your Bible, but through understanding what the Bible teaches, it is accurate to say that shellfish would have been restricted in the Old Testament dietary ordinances. Okay, look at Leviticus chapter 11, verse 9. These shall ye eat of all that are in the waters, whatsoever hath fins and scales in the waters, in the seas and in the rivers, them shall ye eat. And all that hath not fins and scales in the seas and in the rivers, of all that move in the waters, and of any living thing which is in the waters, they shall be an abomination unto you. They shall be even an abomination unto you. Ye shall not eat of their flesh, but ye shall have their carcasses an abomination. Whatsoever hath no fins nor scales in the waters, that shall be an abomination unto you. So according to the Bible, shellfish would have been, you know, off limits. It would have been something considered an abomination. Now, is it just because shellfish is just so much worse than other fish? I don't really think so. And that's not really what the Bible's trying to make the distinction for, but he's separating some clean beasts from unclean beasts using a carnal truth to expound a spiritual truth that the Gentiles were unclean. The Jews were considered clean. Why? Because they're walking in the commandments of the Lord. Now, obviously, they didn't do that perfectly. I'm just saying in hypothetical speech, that was the distinction between them. But ultimately, it was supposed to represent the spiritual distinction of the saved versus the unsaved. The saved have been washed in the blood. The saved have been purified by the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us, is what the Bible says. And the unclean beasts, they're still in their sins. They're still dead in trespasses and sins. Now that was the distinction that the Bible is making. But it was most specifically to Jews and Gentiles. And in the New Testament, there is no carnal difference between us. There is no Jew nor Gentile. It's just the saved and the unsaved. So that means I don't have to have the same dietary restrictions because what was pictured in the Old Testament is done away with in Christ. He broke down the middle wall partition between them. That's why I don't have to, you know, observe certain dietary restrictions. I love bacon, all right? I like to eat some of these unclean beasts because they taste good. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with that. But let's say your husband, your former husband, you know, he had a shellfish allergy. So you decide, and he says, I don't want shellfish in my house. All right? There's nothing wrong with that. But then you get married to a new husband, and he says, bring on the bacon, you know, shrimp. The bacon-wrapped shrimp, and bring on all the shellfish, and bring on everything. I mean, you're like, sweet. Now I get to have all of this different food. It's easy to be understood. Now I'm going to give you another scenario. This is your liberal Christian today, okay? This is how your liberal and Christian interprets the Bible. Let's say you get a new boss at work, okay? And your first boss, he didn't let you dress casual. You always had to be dressed very professionally. You had to wear a suit and a tie. But the new boss comes in and he says, you know what? We're going to make some changes around here. On Fridays, you can all dress casual. You're like, sweet, awesome. This is better. This guy's a better boss. I'm excited. Now I get to dress casually on Fridays. So your coworker, he shows up 5 hours late on Friday. And you look at him and you say, what's going on, buddy? You're going to get fired. And he says, well, we got a new boss, you know, and he made some changes. We're free in our new boss. He never mentioned anything about showing up late to work. You're like, what? And then he looks at you and you say, you're wearing, you know, casual clothes. And he says, why are you judging me? You're wearing casual clothes. Yeah, he said we could wear casual clothes. So that's why I'm abiding by the casual clothes. You know why I didn't bring up the fact that showing up late to work was bad? Because it's always been bad. You moron. You fool. You idiot. But this is what they do, don't they? You say, hey, we should put all these faggot queers to death, just like the Bible says. And they say, oh, you eat shellfish? Sure. What does that have to do with the death penalty? Right? It's always been wrong. It's always been abominable. It's always been detestable. And you know what? When God came and he said, hey, I'm going to make some changes, he didn't say, well, let's just change the death penalty. Let's get rid of the death penalty. You know, we're free in Christ now. We can commit murder and arson and adultery and do whatever, cross-dress and be a freak. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. You don't understand the Bible. Now, Christ said he was going to come and make some changes. What were those changes? The meats, the drinks, the divers washings, and the cardinal ordinances. So everything he didn't say, let me just give you an update, he still likes it. What ridiculousness do you think? It has, hey, we got a new boss, and he's going to tell us every single thing that was already wrong. Hey, it's wrong to steal. It's wrong, you know, to flip people off. It's wrong to come in late. Why does the new boss have to go through that? Wouldn't you just say, hey, here's the few changes we're going to make, right? Turn in your timesheets here. Email this person in this situation. You can dress casual on Fridays. I mean, he's just going to come in and give you the updates. That makes sense. So when Christ comes, well, let's go ahead and just read the entire Old Testament again real quick just to confirm every word. Did you want to do that? Do you want to read Leviticus? You want to read Deuteronomy again? I mean, you get Exodus, then you get it a second time. Well, now let's get Exodus again, and then let's get Deuteronomy again. And then I'm sure the liberal Christian would figure out, well, he didn't attach that past revelation, so it's different now. You know, they'd have to have it like so many, they would figure a way to wiggle out, wouldn't they? It doesn't matter. So these liberal Christians, it doesn't make sense how they interpret the Bible. They say, you know what, oh, the meat, drinks, divers, washing, carnal ordinances, sweet, no death penalty. It's like, where did that come from? Why would we get rid of the death penalty because we changed the meats and the drinks and the divers washings? Oh yeah, that woman that was caught in adultery, remember? Go to John chapter 8. Let's see this woman caught in adultery scenario that they always want to bring up. Oh, Christ, he got rid of the death penalty, Pastor Shelley. Didn't you read the Bible? Yeah, I did. Many times. I didn't see that part. What does it say in John chapter 8? There's a woman caught in adultery. In the Old Testament law, adulterers are to be put to death. Let's see what Jesus said. Why don't we just read it for a second, okay? Look at verse number 7. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now, let me ask this question. Did Jesus Christ say to kill her or not to kill her? Didn't he say to kill her? He said to stone her. How in the world does this tell me that the death penalty should not be enforced? He just put a caveat on it that no one could fill. Why? Because they weren't supposed to violate the Roman laws at that time. It would have been going against the ordinances of man. And if they had done that, they would have hauled off Jesus Christ then and killed him, and it would have not been fulfilling the scriptures. He would have not died on the cross the way he was supposed to. He wasn't going to go against that ordinance. But did he say here, well, the death penalty doesn't exist anymore. No more death penalty. We should just love her no matter what. Just do whatever. You know, you're just forgiven no matter what. No, he said kill her. Let's get another clear verse. Go to Matthew chapter 15. Did Jesus Christ support the death penalty? Let me give you the answer, yes. Anytime he brought it up, he confirmed it. So why in the world would I believe that the death penalty no longer exists when he told us all the specific changes, then every time he brought up the death penalty, he exonerated it? Now, some people say this, Jesus Christ never talked to faggots. That sounds great. Why are you wanting to? Look, when I go out soul winning, you know who I don't talk to? Faggots. Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost, not that which was twice dead. I don't go to the morgue and try to witness to people. You say, why did Jesus Christ never try to get a fag saved? Let me help you out, because they can't get saved. He already knew that. He didn't go around witnessing to the Pharisees. He was calling them vipers and devils. You're children of the devil. He's not sitting there like, hey, I love you, brother. Can I show you the Romans road? He's like, you're a whited sepulcher. You're a child of the devil. You're a serpent. You're a hypocrite. Beware of these guys. Don't go around them. He didn't have love in his heart for the Pharisees. Now, obviously, there was a small remnant of even the Pharisees that I believe got saved. Okay, we have Nicodemus coming to tonight. He's nice to Nicodemus. He's giving him John 3:16. You know, he's giving us some great verses of the Bible, okay? But the majority of these Pharisees, he knew. He could see in their heart they were wicked. They were twice dead. He's not giving them the gospel. And if he saw some faggot, he would just ignore him. Or, you know, rain fire and brimstone down from heaven. That's what 2 Peter says. That's my New Testament. Look at Matthew 15, verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said to them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curses father and mother, let him die the death." Oh, what did Jesus think about the death penalty? Stone the stubborn, rebellious children. And look, if we took all the capital punishment laws, this is the one that people would, you know, be squirmish about the most. I mean, murderers, a lot of people are pretty much on board with that one. Rapists, pretty much on board with that one, right? Then it starts getting a little iffy. A lot of people still think fags should be put to death. You know, then adultery is kind of like, eh. But this one, if he can honor it, if he can exonerate this one, how could he not exonerate all the other ones? I mean, this one is the one that most people have the hardest time with. I don't even have a problem with it. I thought it was great. When I was a little kid, I read it and I thought, man, that guy does need to be stoned to death. Somebody needs to shape up, you know? Some of these kids need to be put in their place. And look, obviously, whenever you read about this, the Bible's not saying just for saying a cross word to your parents, you were stoned to death. This guy would not hearken to his parents. He won't receive correction. He's stubborn. He's rebellious. He's gluttonous. He won't work. Just, there's no way to fix it. He won't listen to his mother. He won't listen to his father. How much less the government or the society or the church or any of these things. This guy's a degenerate. He needs to just be put down. You need to put evil away from among you and get all the, you know, other kids in line. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's get a clear verse about the meats, okay? So we kind of talked about the meats, and this is where we get a lot of accusation, because it's real easy for the atheist to say, well, do you eat pork? Do you eat shellfish? Yeah, I do. It's great. Because you know what? I'm married to another. And my new husband, he likes me to be able to eat anything, any creature. You say, where does the Bible say that? Well, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some should depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared to the hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. My Bible says that every creature of God is good. Now the creatures of the devil, they're awful. They're wicked. They're tares. They're just made to be taken and burned. But you know what? The creatures of God, they're good. And you know what? It's a doctrine of devils to tell me I'm not supposed to eat meat. So when the atheist tells me I'm not supposed to eat meat, he's speaking a demonic spirit. He's speaking a doctrine of devils. He's speaking lies. I don't want to hearken to that. And oftentimes, you hear all these atheists, reprobate devils, preaching all these doctrines of devils, and then you know what? Your family member, your lukewarm Christian family member starts repeating that garbage, don't they? It's awful. It's like, look, did you even read the New Testament? Have you even read any of the verses? Did you read about Peter, how he saw the vision of all the unclean beasts? It's a picture of the New Testament. Now, most people embrace this, okay? I think most New Testament Christians, they like the bacon, they like the shellfish. You know, Joel Osteen doesn't. Joel Osteen will preach against it because he's just so full of devil. I mean, he has to have every doctrine of the devils. But go to Hebrews chapter number 9. Hebrews chapter number 9. That guy is so liberal, yet he tells you you can't even eat every kind of meat. It's bizarro. You're like, the truth is stranger than fiction with that guy. I'm for everybody, and I just don't think that eating pork is the best. You know, it's not God's best for you, but God bless you. But you just tithe lots of money to our church, okay? Good night, buddy. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. What was the purpose of all the drinks, Pastor Shelley? Well, the drinks were actually pouring offerings. They would actually pour out the drink offerings. You know what that symbolizes? The blood of Jesus Christ being poured out at the cross. When they stabbed him in the water and the blood, issued forth. They had the drink offerings that they would pour out, symbolizing the blood spilt of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? After Jesus Christ's blood's been spilt, why do I have to offer a drink offering? Do a pour offering. I don't need to do that anymore. So, of course, I don't have that carnal ordinance imposed on me anymore. I'm not, you know, having the meats and the drinks, okay? Look at verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Go to Galatians chapter 5. Let's go through a couple more quickly, and I'll get to my last point for the sermon. But, you know, what about the divers' washings? Well, and again, I can't emphasize this enough, but God always uses carnal truths to expound spiritual truths. Why was it that they had to always constantly physically wash all of their body and be very physically clean when they worship and serve God? Because God wants us to be spiritually clean. That's why it says in James chapter 4, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now, when James is telling them to cleanse their hands, he's not saying, all right, everybody, let's go and start washing our hands, okay? He's using it as a symbol to say, you need to clean up your life. You need to try and get the sin out of your life. Why? Because God wants a clean and holy vessel to be used by him. And he's going to use these vessels more the more clean they are. So the physical representation of the cleanliness is represented in the New Testament by the spiritual cleanliness. And look, in the Old Testament, it's still both. Obviously, God wanted them to be spiritually clean as well. But he used a carnal illustration to help us realize that. So in the New Testament, do I have to go through all these really laborious cleansings in order to worship and serve God? The answer is no. If they touched a dead body, they would have to be, you know, kept in reserve and go through all these, you know, purification rituals just to be able to go back into the temple or worship God. Look, if I happen to touch a dead body, I can still get on my knees moments later and pray to God. Why? Because we're in the New Testament. Because that carnal truth no longer applies. Now, obviously, wash your hands, okay? I'm not saying, again, it was a carnal truth, okay? It's not like he was doing something bad. It is good to wash yourself and to be careful. Stay away from sickness and disease and dead people, okay? That's why I don't like when people say church is a hospital. You know, I don't love hospitals, okay? I don't want to be in a hospital or around a hospital. I like being around people that are clean, okay? But there are other carnal ordinances. Now, what is carnal ordinances? This would be the only section where I see some people would say, it seems a little vague, okay? But we have some very obvious carnal ordinances told to us in the New Testament. Like what? Circumcision. Circumcision was a carnal ordinance imposed on them in the Old Testament. It is no longer imposed on us in the New Testament. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 3. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. So in the New Testament, physical circumcision means nothing. It is absolutely meaningless. You say, hey, Pastor Shelley, do you think I should get my child circumcised? I think it's meaningless. There is no positive or negative effect from a Bible perspective, from a biblical perspective. Now, there is a couple things that it mentions. It's saying, look, if you're trying to get circumcised because you think it's going to add to your faith, it's going to add to your Christianity, or specifically, if you think you have to be circumcised to be saved, you believe damnable heresy, you're not, Christ isn't even a prophet, is what the Bible's saying. Now, some people, they think that circumcision has a benefit medically. I've researched it myself. I honestly don't see that there's a major pro or con either way. So if there's not a major pro con or either way, why spend money on it? That's my viewpoint. But according to the Bible, there's no benefit. And in fact, it seems to be a Judaizing technique. So I honestly don't think you should. You know why a lot of people in America are circumcised? Because of a heavy influence of Jews. Jewish doctors coming in this country. Before World War II, majority of American men were not circumcised. Now, have we gotten more moral, more godly since then? Oh, let's get everybody circumcised. He's going to draw closer to God. Seems like we drew closer to Judaism, to the Judaizing, to, oh, wait, we supported a nation in Israel now that's wicked as hell, that hates the Lord Jesus Christ, that blasphemes the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think circumcision is beneficial. Now, you do whatever you want. It says it's not negative or positive, really, but I see more negative than positive. Now, go, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. What about the Passover? Do we have to observe the Passover? Some Torah-observing Christians will, you know, try to observe the Passover, yet they still don't kill the lamb. They still don't, you know, do anything with those type of rituals. They just try to eat, like, unleavened bread and, you know, blow the shofar and do all the weird stuff, you know. They get from some Jew. But Christ is our Passover. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. You know, we observe, you know, the Lord's Supper, and we observe Easter in the New Testament. We don't observe the Passover. Those are the two things that we would observe in the New Testament. Now look at Hebrews chapter 4. What about the Sabbath days? So that was respect of a holy day, right? Now we're going to do the respect of the Sabbath days, and then we're going to be done with the list. We're going to actually talk about all the changes. That wasn't that hard, was it? Let's get to the last one, all right? What about the Sabbath? Hebrews 4, verse 10. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Now, Hebrews chapter 4, it's in direct connection with the Sabbath. It's talking in connection with the Sabbath. And it's saying, look, as the Sabbath was rest, they physically rested on that day. We don't have to physically rest for a particular day during the week. What we do is we enter into Christ's rest for salvation. For salvation, we cease from our own works. It's rest. I don't have to do anything to be saved. I could just eat chips off my chest. I could be Lot, okay? I could go do whatever I want, be as sinful as I want, and still go to heaven because I've entered into Christ's rest. Now, that's not a good way to live your life. I'm not recommending that. I'm not going to do that. You know what? I also want to love and serve Christ, but you know what? Just as the Sabbath, you did no works, just in salvation, we do no works to be saved. So now that we understand that, why do I have to observe the physical day? I don't. It's done away with Christ. Now, you know, some people say, hey, it's beneficial to the body to take a rest on a particular day through the week. You know, if you work 7 days a week, it's very, you know, hard on your body. And I'm not going to say that's wrong, because God uses carnal truths to expound spiritual truths. So yeah, obviously God thought it was a decent idea for people to rest a day. You know what? If they don't, I don't think you're sinning. Now, if you're not taking care of your body, if you're destroying your body, that could be, you know, in a classification of a sin. You know what? Unfortunately, I sometimes feel like I work 7 days a week for long periods of time. You know what? If I feel like I need a rest, I'll take a rest. But I'm not doing it because, oh, God's going to curse me if I don't. I've heard Christians, they say, I think I'm sick because, you know, I haven't been observing the Sabbath. So now I'm going to observe the Sabbath. And then they get so liberal, they don't even think the Sabbath is Saturday anymore. It's just whenever you want. So they just make up a day and they just call it their Sabbath. I'll be like, hey, you want to go hang out? No, today's my Sabbath. You know, and of course they still do work. They're not even like that strict on it. They just like don't go to their real job or something, you know. It's like, that's just called a day off. That's not called the Sabbath, all right? They just completely butcher all the old, because there's all this Judaizing, okay? There's all this fake religion coming in, and they'll have rabbis come in and teach you about the Sabbath and all these things. Look, you know who taught me about the Sabbath? Christ, because, you know, the veil was removed in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, I'm reading, I'm like, I don't understand the Sabbath. And then Christ tells me, oh yeah, I'm entering into his rest. Great, now I understand it. That's the only person I want to learn about the Sabbath from. Not some, you know, Christ-rejecting Jew. Now go back to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. I want to finish this sermon understanding how we actually, you know, benefit from the law still, okay? It says in Romans chapter 7, because why can we work on the Sabbath? We're delivered from the law. Why do we not have to go to the temple? Because we're delivered from the law. Why can I eat any kind of meat? Because I've been delivered from the law. Why do I not have to do the drink offerings? Because I've been delivered from the law. Why do I have to offer that physical animal sacrifice? Because I've been delivered by the law. Because Christ being come, you know, now I don't have to do it. I'm not under the law in that regard. But look at Romans chapter 7, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which are by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law. That being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So if the law has changed, what is the purpose of the law, Pastor Shelley? Do we just get rid of the law then? Do we just discard the law? Go to Romans chapter 3. If the law is different, Pastor Shelley, why do we still have it? Well, you know what? If you get a new boss saying, why do we still have the employee handbook? Let's just throw in the trash. That's the same logic, okay? It's still going to be beneficial to us. And look, it's way better than the boss scenario, okay? Because obviously everything that was changed in the New Testament symbolized Christ. So not only do we not observe it, it still had a spiritual significance unto Christ, okay? But look at Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which will justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. The question is asked, do we just throw out the Old Testament then? No, we establish the Old Testament. What does that mean? What does it mean to establish the law, okay? Well, establish means to gain full recognition or acceptance of, to demonstrate, to prove, to show, to substantiate. We substantiate the law. We demonstrate the law. We prove the law, not in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of spirit. What does that mean? Well, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, love. You know, the whole law taught you how to love. It's all about love. So whenever we're in the New Testament, and guess what? We're walking in love. You know what you're going to do? You're going to establish the law. When you're walking in love, you're not going to be in contradiction of anything in the Old Testament. So you say, what's the point, Pastor Shelley, of the law to teach us how to love? To understand love. There's two things. It's to point us to Christ, and then it's also to teach us how to love. Okay, go to Romans chapter 7, verse 21. Go to chapter 7, go back, but look at verse 21. There's nothing wrong with the law. It exposed sin to us. It helped us understand how sinful we are. And it helped us understand the internal struggle between the flesh and the new man, between the old man and the new spirit, okay? Now, the unsaved, it's impossible for them to fulfill the law. Why? Because the flesh, he's not subject to the law of God. He's going to disobey the things of God. That's why we need the new man to even possibly fulfill the law, to establish that law. The unsaved is not going to establish the law. You know it's going to establish the law of the saved, the new man, walking in newness of spirit. Look at verse 21. I find that a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So in our inward man, that's where we desire to follow the laws of God. Okay? Go if you would to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter number 3. That's why Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? In the New Testament, we understand that we still have the flesh and we have the spirit. When we walk in the spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, the law is still beneficial to us. The Bible says in Galatians 3, verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Okay, so what does that mean? A lot of people struggle with this verse. But essentially, whenever you go to the third grade and you successfully pass the third grade, what happens? You go on to the fourth grade. Isn't that how most people do it? Maybe your parents held you back. But I'm just saying, if you pass the third grade, you go on to the fourth grade. Do I need to go through the third grade again? No. I've graduated. I've learned it. Now I'm going to take the concepts that I learned from the third grade and I'm going to apply them into fourth grade, right? You take the things you learned about addition and you start using them in more complicated math, like in algebra, right? But if I understand algebra, do I need to go back and understand addition? No, I've graduated past that. And the Bible's saying, look, the law is a schoolmaster to help us understand certain things, but then once we get faith and love, we don't need that schoolmaster anymore. I don't need the law, okay? It's just rules. Now think about this. If you were an accountant and you understood all the rules of accounting, does that make you a good accountant? Just knowing the rules? Just abiding by the rules, that's not going to necessarily make you a good accountant. Just understanding how a balance sheet and credits and debits work does not mean that you're going to be a good accountant, okay? If you know the rules to chess, does that make you a great chess player? Oh, I know the rules, I'm going to win. That's not how it works, is it? Hey, I know all the rules to football. Put me in, coach. Just because you know the rules doesn't make you a great football player, does it? So understanding the rules is the basics. It's the beginning of understanding anything. Look, the Christianity is the same. You know what the law is? It's the basics. It's the fundamentals. It's the rules. But it's not the end. The end is charity, okay? The end is love. Now, a great football player, okay, he's going to abide by all the rules, isn't he? You're not going to be a good football player if you're constantly breaking the rules, if you're constantly offsides. You're not going to be a good wide receiver if you're constantly offsides. You're just going to be penalized and penalized and penalized. They're going to be like, you're a terrible player. You have to be following by the... Look, the greatest football players abide by the rules, don't they? That's why it says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 5, and if any man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. You know how you are a good athlete? You abide by the rules. But just because you understand the rules and abide by the rules does not make you a great athlete. Does that make sense? So just understanding the rules of Christianity does not make you a good Christian. Hey, I go soul winning. Well, are you good at it? Do you ever get anybody saved? Just going isn't the only thing that's important. You know what's really important? Getting people saved. And look, if you're getting people saved, guess what? You're going soul winning. You're fulfilling the Great Commission. I go to church and take a nap the whole time. Look, you're missing out on the point of coming together into the church building. Hey, I read my Bible, but I have no idea what I just read. I understood none of it. I zoned out the whole time. That's not beneficial. Hey, I don't violate any of God's commandments. Yeah, but do you love the Lord thy God with all thy heart? Look, it's not just a rule sheet that you're just trying to abide by the rules. That's what some people try to make Christianity into. The Church of Christ. The Nazarene Church. They have all the rules. You know what? They don't understand why they're doing them. They're just doing them because they're rules. They don't actually have love in their hearts towards God. That's why when they get out, they say, oh, it's a cult. You know, they had all these restrictions. It was so oppressive. Isn't that, and people even say that against fundamental churches. You know what that tells me? They didn't have any love in their heart. They were just trying to follow a rule sheet. Look, Christianity is not following a rule sheet. That is not what the Bible teaches. You know what it is? It's loving God. Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? Look, obviously, if you love God, you're going to fulfill the law. You're not going to break the commandments. You're going to do that which is right. But some people think, well, it's just about following the rules. No, it's about loving God. And that's how you're going to end up fulfilling the law anyways, okay? The law helps us understand what love is. It helps us understand what righteousness is. It helps us understand who God is. You know what? After I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm filled with faith, okay, if I'm loving towards God and loving towards my neighbor, I'm going to, you know, be in an accord. I'm going to be in coordination with the law. I'm not going to be violating the things of the law. Now, go over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. That's why we need to be filled with the Spirit so that we can truly love God and walk in righteousness. The carnal man, that constant struggle, okay, that Paul was talking about, that fleshly guy is not going to obey. So if you don't walk in the Spirit, you're not going to obey. You say, hey, Pastor Shelley, why am I having so much struggle? Because you're not walking in the new man. You say, how do I walk in the new man, Pastor Shelley? You actually have to love God. You will not succeed in the Christian life if you don't love God, if you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. You know how you're going to have a good marriage? You actually love your husband. Is marriage just a rule sheet? If I just wrote down like 10 rules to marriage and just hand it to you, is that going to give you a good marriage? You know what's going to give you a good marriage? You just love your spouse. And if you just love your spouse, you know what you're going to do? Everything on that list. We could probably find another 100. And in fact, even the law itself does not contain everything that is right and wrong. But you know what? When you're loving, you're going to always do that which is right. Look, the Bible says when you do something not in faith, it's sin. It's just saying anything that's, you know, not loving your neighbor, it's a sin. Whether it was an explicit commandment or not, the explicit commandment was to love thy neighbor as thyself. That covers everything that's not loving. Anything that's not loving, that's not specifically mentioned in the Bible, is still sin. You say, how am I going to actually be pleasing to God? By loving God. That's why the Pharisees, okay, they tried to just abide by the letter of the law. They tried to just do, well, the law says adultery, but you know what? Anything that's not just explicit adultery is good. And Christ is coming along saying, look, if you're just looking with lust, that's wicked. That's wrong. That's sinful. He's trying to help them understand that we need to have actual love in our hearts. It's not about just following a rule sheet. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You know how you're going to fulfill all the laws? By love. By actually loving your neighbor. Leviticus 20:13 is love, my friend. All of it's love. If you actually love your neighbor, you'll embrace these things. You know what that tells me about liberal Christians? They don't actually love God. They don't actually love the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if they did, they wouldn't be so offended by anything in the law. Everything in the law is loving. The Bible says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Say, hey, I'm not under the law. Okay, we're not under the law. But you know what? If you love Christ, you're going to fulfill all the law. That's why when you start pointing out to people, hey, you're violating this commandment, this commandment, this commandment, you're like, well, I'm not under the law. You're right. You know what? You're not loving Christ. That's the problem. And if you're actually loving Christ, you wouldn't be breaking these rules. That's why when we read our Old Testament, it helps us understand better how to love our neighbor, how to love God. When I read the Old Testament, it convicts me in my heart and it says, you know what? I'm not perfect in some of these areas. I need to improve in some of these areas. I need to love God more in some of these areas. It helps me understand what love even is. I don't know what love is. God is love. He tells me what love is. And then I embrace his word and then I know what love is. And then whenever I walk in the Spirit, he's going to guide me in love. Go to 2 Peter chapter number 1. 2 Peter chapter number 1. Are we afraid to disappoint God today? If you're afraid to disappoint God today because you love him so much, you will keep the commandments. If a man love me, he will keep the commandments, what the Bible says. Why? Because love is the essence of Christianity. Love is the fulfilling of the law. You say, hey, I want to get more cleaned up in my life. You need to work on your love. Some people think, well, I just need to study the law more. Look, that's your schoolmaster. That's just the beginning. You need to work on your love for God. Do you really love Jesus Christ? Do you really love church? Do you really love worshiping and serving God? Do you really love reading your Bible? That's how you're going to go to the next level. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, whereby are you given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. The Bible tells you, look, hey, you got the faith? Great, add some virtue to that. What's virtue? It's morality. Start cleaning up your life. But then don't just stop there. Get some knowledge. And then you gain more temperance by having more knowledge of God. And then after you're more temperate, you end up having more patience because you understand why God is instructing us a certain way. You actually see it fulfilled in your life. You actually see the promise of God come to life, and it increases your faith. And after you have that patience, you gain more godliness. And once you have the godliness, you have more brotherly kindness, and at the peak is charity. You say, hey, Pastor Shelley, how am I going to fulfill, you know, the law? By having charity. Why was Christ perfect? He has perfect charity. He has perfect charity towards everyone. That's why he's fulfilling the law. And look, if we're going to fulfill the law, it's not so much about just checking off some rule sheet. It's about just having true charity in your heart. If you really love your neighbor, if you really love God, you will fulfill the law. Just like if you really love your husband, you're going to do right. You know, love helps you to do things. Who likes drinking water? I like drinking water. If you don't like drinking water, it seems like a chore. You know what? I love drinking water. So you know what? I have no problem drinking water. It's not even hard for me. I like it. I love it. It's easy, okay? But there's a lot of people today, they don't like drinking water. Isn't that true? I mean, you go to the workplace, you talk to your friends, like, I hate drinking water. That's going to be hard to do, right? So love actually helps you to do things that are good. How about eating vegetables? If you actually love eating vegetables, it's not hard to eat them. It's really hard to eat things you don't love, though, isn't it? Hey, how about cooking? Some people love cooking, don't they? It's not hard for them to cook. They just love doing it. But some people hate cooking. How about working out? I feel sorry for you that you love this. No, I'm just kidding. But look, working out is hard, isn't it? It's hard to stay, true to it. It's hard to keep doing it. But if I loved working out, it wouldn't be that hard. It'd be a lot easier. And there's a lot of people, they love working out. And that's why they're at the gym and they look crazy. You're like, what in the world? You need to love working out less, okay? How about required reading in high school? When you go to high school, they assign you To Kill a Mockingbird, right? They assign you these different books. You know, some people actually love those books. They didn't have a hard time reading it. You know, whenever I read a book that I didn't want to read, it was hard. It took a long time to get through. It was really difficult. But you know what? If I was reading something I really enjoyed, I loved it, it's easy. It goes by like this. You just get lost in the story, and you just fly through it. Genesis, just fly through it. Exodus, you're kind of like, yeah. And you get to Leviticus, you're like, oh, how many chapters are in this? 27? There was 50 in Genesis? How did I get through it so fast? Love. You actually enjoy it, right? When you enjoy things, when you love things, it helps you. Do you actually love reading the Bible? You'll read it. You'll consume it. You'll engulf it. You say, hey, I'm struggling in the Christian life. Look, love is going to help you walk in the commandments. Say, I'm having so much trouble with these commandments. We got to work on your love. Love is what's going to get you there. Say, I just need to know it more. No, you need to have more love in your heart. You need to start walking in the Spirit. And you say, how do I get that godly desire? Well, listen to my previous sermon a few weeks ago about how you get godly desire. You got to look at those things. You got to hear those things. And you got to do those things if you want the desire. You want to love the Bible? You know what? You need to look at the Bible. You need to listen to the Bible. And you need to read the Bible. And then guess what? God will give you that desire towards the Bible. And then once you have that love, it's not going to be a chore anymore. It's not going to be something you despise anymore. So what's my conclusion? Go to Ephesians 3, the last place of your turn. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're married to another. So there's been a change of the law. And we ought not let that intimidate us. The Bible's real crystal clear on it and super easy to be understood. All the things in the Old Testament that pictured Christ are done away with in Christ. Everything that was not a picture of Christ, not done away with. It's not that hard. And it gave us the list of the things. So we ought not let people intimidate us. Oh, you eat shellfish? Yeah. I mean, I don't, but I mean, it's legal. It's lawful. Okay. You eat bacon? Yeah, I do. I eat lots of bacon. I love it. It's great. Maybe I'll get some for lunch, you know? But we use the law still to test our love. If you look at the law and you're like, I'm not doing that and that and this one and that one, it doesn't sound like you have much love. It's your love litmus test. How much do you really love God? You know the people that really love God? The ones that are doing everything in the beginning of this book. Those are the ones that really love Him. And we establish the law through love. Meaning what? When we love, we're fulfilling the law. We're doing everything in the Old Testament law. You don't have to worry about it. But ultimately, we need to let our love grow in our hearts towards Christ so that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's how you're going to be a good Christian, is growing in love towards Christ, actually having true desire towards the Lord in your hearts. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. When we increase our love for Christ, we decrease the sin in our lives. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. Thank you so much for your love. Thank you for the love that passes all of our knowledge, all of our understanding. But I pray that we would desire to grow in love towards you. Grow in love towards the symbolism of you being our new husband. That as we just love you, then we can fulfill the law. I pray that we wouldn't be discouraged by the commandments. We wouldn't be discouraged by the Old Testament. But rather we would embrace your word. We would embrace your commandments. And as we grow in love towards you, you would help us to walk in the Spirit. You would help us not to continue to walk in the flesh, and that you would help us to be good Christians. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.